I just wait for everybody's expression to let me know what time it is. You know, one time I had mentioned that if I had gone over and I gave people permission to leave, so some of the saints got up and left. And so I followed them out the door, still preaching, to their cars. So if you leave, I'll just follow you around the camp and be a complete and utter nuisance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue in this tremendous Pauline epistle, as he, as our brother has been bringing out in Acts, how Paul came to know the Lord and the evidence of that changed life. And what we have in 2 Corinthians is a beautiful demonstration of the loving heart of Paul, of his compassion for the saints. Some of you are involved in leadership and oversight, and you know the pressures of shepherding a local flock. Can you imagine the pressure that Paul must have been under in regards to shepherding the local churches that he was involved in? That's incredible. Of all the things that he lists that he goes through, the thing that was on his heart, the thing that made everything of the afflictions of null effect was the care for the churches. That's love. That's compassion. One of the things that we used to do when I was in training was we would follow around a physician, and we would go into various people's rooms, and there would be people at this learning institution. They knew it was a learning institution when they were admitted. And we would go into their rooms, and the doctor would give to us the symptoms of this particular patient. Symptoms. Without symptoms in the medical field, you cannot make a diagnosis. If somebody doesn't tell you what's wrong, if somebody doesn't try to explain to you, these are the problems that I'm having, you can't make a diagnosis. And there are things that occur in people's lives when they're admitted to the hospital, and there is something that you do, it's called a history and physical. And the history and physical is you go in and you ascertain what the dilemma might be by listening to the symptoms of the patient. Because they are there for that reason. I am having such and such going on in my life. I want you to tell me what's wrong. And then I want you to correct the problem. Well, we're all supposed to be spiritual diagnosticians. We're supposed to be attuned to the things that are going on in the lives of individuals. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I went to get out of bed, swung my feet around, decided to take a step, was going to go to the restroom, and all of a sudden, before I could catch myself, I fell into the dresser, and my leg didn't move. There was no feeling in it. And I know I was visiting last night with a dear brother, and I remember hitting the floor in panic, thinking, what is going on? Something wasn't right. In one instance, this leg was fine, and in the next, I couldn't move it. And I remember, even as I'm hitting the floor, 10 or 12 different diagnoses as I'm hitting the ground. It could be this. I called my wife, and I said, I can't move my leg. It was a symptom that caught my attention. It turned out to be a kind of a pinched nerve, and that's all that it was. But the symptoms gave me a little scare. Now, I'm going to read you something from Scripture. I want you to listen. Just listen. You are all, we used to call this making the rounds in the hospital. I want you just to listen. Listen to the symptoms. Because I'm going to read to you somebody talking to you and revealing to you some symptoms. I want you to make your determination. Psalm 38 says, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. A lot of times people would come into the hospital and I could tell if they were having heart problems or not having heart problems because they would say, I'm having chest pain. And I said, what kind is it? Oh, it feels like somebody just took a knife and drove it through my chest. Well, I got an idea of what kind of chest pain they were having. Or if they would say, it's great pressure. I can't get my breath. It gave me an idea as to what kind of problem they might be having. The psalmist says, your arrows pierce me deeply. That's pain. It's anguish. Listen, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. You know what this is? I'm going to tell you. This is classic symptoms of a guilty conscience. Now, I'm going to be primarily, if I may, not to the exclusion of everybody else. But some of the things that I want to address this morning, I address to all of us, but especially to you young people. Because there are situations that may transpire in your life where you are going to be affected by what I'm going to say today. And for those of us who are older, we understand experientially. You know, I used to treat people that had broken arms. And I figured, that must hurt. That must be painful. I know that it's painful. Now I really know it's painful. When I fall off of a ladder, hit the ground after 20 feet and break both arms, now I experientially know that it's painful. The maturation process is hard, and I'm going to tell you, those of you that are younger, I'm going to talk to you about a topic today, a continuation of what we were addressing yesterday, because I'm going to tell you this, this can be your greatest asset or it will be your greatest detriment. And it is this. It is your conscience. God demands from us an impeccable conscience. In fact, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read these verses for context, this is what's incredible to me, and I couldn't get past this phrase. This is what Paul does. Do you know what he uses as a testimony for a witness to show that he is right before God? He doesn't say, look at all of the epistles I've written. They hadn't written that many yet, but look at all the things that I have done. People do that. When you confront people that are in sin, many times they will do that. Look at the work that I'm doing. He doesn't do that. He said, I'm a renowned author. Look at my intelligence. Who are you to tell me what to do? After all, I am the Apostle Paul. He doesn't. He doesn't say, you're questioning my character? Because that's what they were doing here. You're questioning my character? Guys, come here. I've brought five astute men. I've brought five intelligent men of the faith. And they will proclaim that I am right before God. You know what? If I'm in sin, I can still find people that will back me up. You know what he does? You know what witness he brings? The testimony of my conscience. There will be times when you will be assailed. There will be times that you will be attacked. And there will be times that your very integrity, like Paul's, was questioned. You know what? Your greatest help can be a clear, pure, pristine, impeccable conscience. You know where that comes from? It comes from the right kind of training. The conscience is a tool. It is the moral judge of our inner lifestyle, or of our inner heart. It is an inner judge. It is constantly there. It is both judge, defense attorney, district attorney, and jury of the soul. It can either say, this man is clean before God, or it can say, don't you dare try to fool anybody else. Because I know you, and I know that you're not right before God. And a guilty conscience can overcome an individual. The psalmist says, my sins have gone over me like a heavy burden. In Pilgrim's Progress, I copied this little paragraph. Listen, John Bunyan writes, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, a great burden upon his back. You know how sin is described in Scripture from the psalmist? Just like this, a tremendous burden. Everybody's born with a conscience. Do you realize that even Judas, the son of perdition, had a conscience? In fact, it was because of the overwhelming burden of his conscience. He went out. He did not repent. He did not turn back to God. There was remorse for what he did. Because his conscience was like a knife being driven and turned within him to the point where he could not contain it any longer. And the Bible says that he went out and he hung himself. Acts tells us that the rope evidently broke, and he was dashed on the rocks below, and his entrails were spilled out. That is a clear physical description of a man whose conscience got the best of him. So everybody's born with one. The trouble is, and the good thing is, this is a tool that you better use wisely and carefully. You know why? Because Satan attacks is so subtle and so quick and so damaging that he can have us involved in lifestyles that can damage the conscience. If it were not for the forgiving grace of God, we would of all men be most miserable because of a condemning conscience. I use a stethoscope at work. It is a valuable tool. But I still remember the first time I used it. I was working for a group of cardiologists, and the cardiologist said, Keith, I want you to be proficient in heart sound. I want you to be able to detect heart sound. Here's why. Because in the intricate little sounds that you're going to hear in the heart, you are going to be able to determine what kind of conditions are going on. So you can't see the heart. So you're going to have to go by what the heart elicits. And we do that spiritually, don't we? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. We know what's in people's hearts. You know why? Because all we have to do is listen. It'll eventually come out. My son, when he was 3 years old, I knew he was going to be a good basketball player. You know why? Because he had perfected the art of dunking. What he would do is he would take toys and he would dunk them and cram them up into the toilet to where you couldn't see them. But I knew something was wrong. I'm not a plumber. But I know something is wrong when I lower the lever and things don't go down, they just keep coming back out. I know something is in there that isn't right. You know what? All you have to do is listen to people. You'll find out what's in their hearts. And I remember the first time I used the stethoscope, and I also have just realized I have no idea when I started, but I know I promise that I will end in a sufficient time. When I first listened to the heart, he says, now what you're going to hear is you're going to hear such and such. He says, you're going to hear the little clicking of the valves. You're going to hear the little pull of the tendon in the heart. You're going to hear the blood kind of barely rushing through the valve. So I put the stethoscope down on the person's chest, and all I heard was thum thum. He said, "Did you hear it?" I said, "All I heard was thum thum. That's all I heard." He says, "Oh, no, 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 no." He says, "Now listen very carefully. Concentrate on the sound." He said, "You're going to hear this little clicking sound and this little okay. Thum thum. That's all I heard." He said, "You know why that's all you hear? It's because that's all your ears have been trained to hear." He said, "By the time you've listened to 200 or 300 hearts, I'll guarantee you this. You will hear the chambers moving." You know what? I hear things now. I hear things now that I don't think are really there. I mean, I can hear things now. I can hear sounds with the heart that I've never heard before. I can go into somebody's room who says, "I'm having excruciating chest pain. It feels like someone has just taken my heart and is squeezing it with their hands." And I know by their age, and I know by their symptoms, and I know by the sound exactly what's wrong with them. It didn't prevent us from doing thousands of dollars worth of tests, but I knew before the tests were done exactly what was going on. Why? Because that doctor made me train my ears to use that tool correctly. Let me tell you something. God has given to us an incredible tool, and it must be fine-tuned on a daily basis. I had to listen to hearts every day. And let me tell you something. When I don't, I lose that ability to hear what's going on in the heart. You know why it's so important for you young people to be in the Word every day? As much as older adults? Because I'm going to tell you this. You're under such a horrible attack right now that you don't even know the danger you're in. And you better approach this world. You better leave the home that God has at least allowed you to live in if your parents know the Lord. And you better fine-tune that conscience so that when you go out, you are so astute in this area that sin will not rule you because your conscience is a guide that has been baptized in the Word of God. And this is where we left off yesterday. I'm going to read this passage, and hopefully we'll get to it. But I'm going to read this passage, and then I wanted to tell you yesterday exactly what God has done at the moment of salvation for our conscience, for that self-knowledge, for that inner warning system. Verse 12 of chapter 1. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Please understand again that in regards to this particular passage, Paul, and the reason why I love to study Paul's epistles, is they're so easy to outline. I mean, you can basically break them down easily. I told you before yesterday, I love anatomy, and that is the whole purpose of what I want the Lord for us to do this week, is that we approach things anatomically, that we look at Scripture and apply it to our own hearts so that we can break things down intricately and see what kind of person we should be. Paul begins this epistle by talking about divine comfort. Do you realize that all you have to do to address believers is the aspect of divine comfort, with the realization of knowing that whatever transpires in this life, nothing happens to us without the clear and utter supervision of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying this to be nasty to people, but I often hear people praying hedges around people. Do you know that in Scripture that the hedges are already there? You don't have to ask God to protect. In fact, in Job it tells us Satan doesn't even go after Job at the beginning. Have you noticed, my man Job? Well, sure, I've noticed him, but I've not attempted to do anything to him. You got a hedge built around him. You've got him protected. God protects us. There isn't anything that happens to us that He doesn't allow. And with that comfort, that's all I need to know. I really don't need to know any other aspects of Scripture other than I know that He is in complete control. However, God graciously, as a father to His children, wants us to intricately become, as our brother has already said today, mature. He wants us to be mature. I love my children. I loved it when they were small. I love it now that they're older. I enjoy them more in regards to their maturity level. I can relate to them more. They can relate to me more. They know me better. And in being older and knowing me better, they love me more. I used to respect my father. I still do. But as a young person, I respected my father out of fear and respect. As I became older, I would call him for advice. Now, I just long to be with him because I enjoy the fellowship that we have together now that I'm older. What does God want from us? God wants us to be people of godly character. Where does that begin? It begins with this. It begins by me knowing this, first and foremost, that my God is in complete control of every situation. And that, to me, is great consolation. And then Paul says to defend himself against the attack. And it is a threefold attack, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. It's a threefold attack against Paul. And there are only three ways that people can attack you. Personally, relationally, and spiritually. They can question your personal integrity, your relational integrity. That means saint to saint. Child of God, child to God. Or to God Himself. And they attack Paul in every area. And 2 Corinthians is basically broken into three major sections. Chapter 1 through 7 is about Paul defending his integrity. There's nothing wrong in that. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. There's nothing wrong in defending your integrity. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about divine giving. So he defends his integrity, and then he talks about divine giving, and it's a classic passage. Because the believers there were obviously confused about it. And then, from chapter 10 to chapter 13, and I would have hated to be a false teacher or a false apostate. From chapter 10 to chapter 13, he goes after them. Paul doesn't back down any. You know why? Because the sake of the Christians at Corinth, their soul, their maturity was at stake. And as a protective parent, he is not going to back down. And so we come to chapter 1. And after talking about the consolation of God, he's going to say, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something very clearly. I make no bones about defending myself. Because, listen, I am right before God. And the testimony of my conscience bears witness to that. I know, internally, I am right with God. Now, you're either going to say that because your life is pure before God, or you're going to say that out of complete and utter ignorance and arrogance. And you know what's in your own heart. We've talked about it before. Our wives know us. Friends know us. But it's interesting how people can relate to us things and then our conscience takes over and begins to hound us. Paul, let me tell you something. Paul placed a great premium on conscience. And I want to so bad to go into all of the verses that talk about conscience. But some of the most intimate epistles that Paul writes are to Timothy and Titus. And in Timothy, Paul writes this. He gives them a command. And the first command that he gives them in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that he teach no other doctrine. Timothy, and I tell this to you as young people, don't you dare deviate from the truth. When you deviate from the truth, I'm going to tell you this. You are left to your own fables and endless genealogies and disputes and arguments. You stay grounded in the Word. Why? Here's why. Paul says, I give you this command. The purpose of this command is, listen, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. You know what? The minute your conscience is not your guide, based on the authority of God's Word, you're in big trouble. In fact, you're in such big trouble that listen to what happens to two men who shipwrecked the faith, their faith, because of a bad conscience. And this is serious. And we've had to deal with this recently in our home assembly. This is not a laughing matter. This is not to be taken lightly. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What tool do I wage the good warfare with? Having faith and a good conscience. An impeccable conscience. A lifestyle, a heart that is right before God. Now listen, which some having rejected. It is, you can reject a good conscience. Concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let me tell you something. These are two men that deviated from a good conscience and from a sincere faith, and they are forever marked in Scripture for that deviation. Don't turn. Don't turn from a good conscience. The conscience is what assists you in staying in line. You know what damages a conscience? This is really profound. You know what damages a good conscience? Sin. There is nothing more disturbing than a lifestyle of sin and the havoc that it has on the conscience. Now Paul comes to this particular part of his epistle, and before he's really going to get into anything, he's going to brag. He brags. He boasts. Now it was fleshly speaking, it is hard to, the first thing that I did when we won nationals in basketball, the first thing that I did was I immediately went out and bought a bunch of t-shirts for the boys. It was for the boys. That says, you know, 1999 national champion. And I said, boys, this is, and my poor wife finally after a week said, look, I'm going to have to wash that thing before it becomes part of your own skin, that you're starting to smell wretched. Just give me this. No, I want to wear this. I want to brag about the boys. And she said, oh, you're such a liar. You just want to boast. Now give me the t-shirt so I can clean it. So I did. I had three other ones sitting in the drawer, so I put one of those on. We like to boast. It's part of the flesh. We like to talk about our accomplishments. You know how I know that? Whenever I would go and give a medical lecture somewhere, they would say, give us some accolades that we can say about you. When I turned in my curriculum vitae, my CV, my resume to the local hospital where I was going to work part-time, I typed out an 8-page resume. Now, I haven't done 8 pages worth of stuff in my entire life. But I wanted them to be impressed with my credentials. So I exaggerated a little. Paul boasts, Paul brags. In fact, he uses a word that it can either be positive or negative. It's a word that means this. It means simply to glory in something, to brag about something. Never wrong to brag. But you better be careful what you brag about. Paul says, this is our boasting. This is our bragging. This is what I want to tell you. This is what I want to expound to you. This is what I want to glory in. The testimony of my conscience. Because in explaining a good conscience before others, he was explaining what God had done for him. It's never wrong to boast about what God has done for us. It is never wrong to brag about our Savior. In fact, we don't have time, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, the minute God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt, the minute they get over to the other side, you know what was one of the first things that they did? Write a song. It's a song of Moses. And they begin to brag about how powerful Egypt thought it was and how powerful their God was and how God delivered them. Not once in that song does Moses say, there is nobody that lifted up a rod like I do. Let me tell you something. There's nobody that can touch the water like I touch it. He didn't brag about anything that he had done. They bragged about what God had done. That boasting is not wrong. In fact, what happens is, in Jeremiah chapter 9, you don't need to turn to it because I don't have time to go through it. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, Israel had already been judged by God. It should have been an object lesson to Judah. To the southern kingdom. It should have been, you know, a lot of times what my children enjoyed turning in the other child. A father, so-and-so has done this. Let him have it. But you know what? They would leave. You know why? Because the whacking and the screaming and the hollering, it was too uncomfortable for that child, so they left. It became an object lesson to them so as to say, look how I'm dealing with this child. You better straighten up. I've had to discipline an older daughter, but I'll tell you this. By not having fellowship, you know what? It shows my other children how serious their father and mother are about sin. Should have done that to Judah, but it didn't. They continued in sin. They continued to boast in their sin and their idolatry. To the point that Jeremiah says, I can't weep any longer. That my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Why? Because they boasted in their sin. Now listen what God says. You want to boast? That's fine. But don't you dare boast in what you've done. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man, verse 23, glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. You know, that's the three things that are the epitome of everything in life. Smart, strength, and money. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. That's what the Lord delights in, when we boast in Him. Doesn't like personal bragging. 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know the story with David. David says, count the people. The commander of his army says, why do you want to do that? Look, just count them. I want to know how many we have. You know what? He was boasting in his power, and God dealt with him. God doesn't like that kind of boasting. Paul here says, our boasting is this. It's the testimony of our conscience. And then he begins to say, in these three areas, I'm going to defend myself, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. I promise. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he covers all three of these areas very briefly. He says, look, I've been attacked physically for my own personal relationship inside my heart. I've been attacked on how I've treated you people, and I've been attacked on how I treat God and His things. And I'm going to tell you something very clearly and very distinctly, that in no way, shape, or form am I guilty of any of these accusations. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Internally, I've dealt with my sin. That's why we started out that way with this conference. Things can be expounded on very clearly. Duty, responsibility, exhortation. Can't be done with a dirty heart. Paul says, I have dealt with the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I didn't conduct my life in front of you for my own glory. And I didn't mishandle the word of God. So he answers all three. He says, personally, I dealt with sin. In my walk before you, I was honorable and upright. And how I handled the word of God, I did not handle the word of God in a deceitful way. Young people, let me tell you something. There is a tendency of the flesh, and again, the attack can only come in three areas. It's either the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And in any one of those three categories, sin can come along and absolutely decimate your conscience. You know why? Because the conscience has a way, and Satan loves this, the conscience has a way to constantly and utterly condemn you. And I didn't get to it, but I'm going to read it right now. This is the beautiful thing that happened at the moment of salvation. Are you ready? In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews talks about God's dealing with us and the perfect sacrifice. And then he says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, as a result of what God has done for us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen, and this is what happened at salvation. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Do you know what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection did for us? It purged our conscience. It cleansed us. Because before we were saved, the conscience was the very instrument that constantly drove into us how wicked we are. And lest you think that that's not important, let me tell you something. I have dealt with countless people that have tried to commit suicide because of an overwhelming guilty conscience. And I've had to deal with the ravages of a physical body because they didn't complete the task. Only ruined their lives more physically. Hebrews chapter 9 said, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know what keeps us from serving the living God? The dirty conscience. Now, God did that at the moment of salvation. He cleansed the conscience. Now, it is our duty. It is our task. It is our responsibility with the work of the Holy Spirit to guard that conscience. Paul did so. Verse 12. He's going to talk about this attack personally. He's going to talk about how they attacked his personal... Here's why. And this is very simple. And I don't in any way, shape, or form want you to misinterpret me. I don't admire the strategies of Satan. Not at all. But in basketball, one of the things that I like is to use strategy, not just our skills against somebody, but to use strategy to defeat somebody. It's intriguing to me. And Satan's strategy was very simple and very smart and very thorough. It's this. If you question, if you cause the people to doubt Paul, then what? Then they're going to doubt his message. And as our brother has been sharing, God gave Paul the message directly. You and I enjoy the written word. God gave that to Paul. He was God's spokesman. He was the authority. And if you doubt that man, and if you refute that man, then you are literally doubting and refuting the very word of God. And for that, he was quite concerned and quite anxious. Because if they didn't like him, they wouldn't listen to him. And if they didn't listen to him, they wouldn't listen to God. And so he says this, right at the beginning of this epistle, he says this. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. Listen, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't need to turn to it, but after speaking to them about his honor and about his purity and about his knowledge, he says, oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is open. You know us. You know me. I lived with you. And then he says this, two important ingredients for a good conscience. You know what it is? Simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity means this. It means sanctity. It means that Paul had no personal agenda. His life was simple. His life was straightforward. It is not the purpose of men that preach to you the Word of God to expound on things and make them complicated. One time I had to give a lecture on idiopathic hypertrophic subaortic stenosis. And when I got done, I didn't even know what I had said. Because I didn't even understand some of the information that I was relaying. It was not the point, and I was never asked to come back and speak again there because it didn't help anybody. It didn't clarify anything. Paul says, my life is simple. I haven't muddied the waters. You know me. And that is the purpose of preaching the Word of God in a simplistic way. Not in a way to confuse, but in a way to say, this is what it says. This is what we should do. This is what it means to God. And then I like the word godly sincerity. It means, the Greek word sincere means to judge by light, to judge by the sun. And many of you have heard the example before how they would make the pots and the pots would crack and they would put wax over it and they would hold, in the marketplace, they would hold the pot up to the light and you could expose the crack in the pot. Paul says, look, shine the light of scrutiny on me and inspect me. Go ahead. He says, because before God, my message was simple. My lifestyle was simple. My character is without flaw. That's hard to say. That's hard to say. You know why? Because inevitably, somebody, if you boast about a good conscience, I'll guarantee you that if the heart isn't right from personal experience, if the heart isn't right, you will be exposed by the light. And it will become obvious that you are not credible. Paul says, my life reveals credibility. And then he says this in verse 13, for we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of Christ. He makes this one sweeping statement to handle the false teachers. He basically says this. I lived my life in front of you. You know that I have no personal agenda. He says in verse 13, you know no other thing other than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part. He uses two different words for understand and know here. He says, you know by watching me, and you know in part by experientially being involved in my life. My relational integrity with you. Let me tell you something. The Bible is very clear when it says that the world outside is going to watch how we relate to each other. They'll know us by our love. And if there is any dishonesty, if there is any impurity in our life, let me tell you something. You will corrupt others. They have in the hospital what's called, it's a fancy term, it's called nosocomial infection. You know why I wash my hands between each patient? Because I don't ever want to be accused of passing on a nosocomial infection. That means an infection that you pick up in the hospital. It's very serious to pick up an infection in the hospital because there's all kinds of things floating around. And if you don't If you don't demonstrate impeccable aseptic technique, then I have the possibility to be the conduit of infection to other people. So I wash my hands. Not only to keep myself cleansed, but to make sure I don't pass it on to somebody else. Paul says, I make sure I clean my hands for myself, and I make sure I clean my hands for you. You know me. And then he